from the very beginning. When man thought he knew better and went his own way. The Bible is about a God who loves us so much, he pursues us, calls out to us to come back to him. And I'm just beginning our time by just saying that, which hopefully you know, and that is God has such an awesome love for us and pursues us. And as it is for us, of course, it's been no different as we study now through the nation of Israel and how much God has just continually called out to them and pursued them, blessed them, and loved them. And so we just are reminded over and over again of that as we come to these books that are called. We're in the middle of the books called the Minor Prophets. As I've said time and again, though, they might be called the Minor Prophet, but they're major in their impact and what they have for us. So as we come to the study tonight, we've arrived at the book of Obadiah in what's called the Minor Prophets. Now, it's good, I understand, to let you know what we try to cover in the studies of the Minor Prophets. Some of these are very short books, so we try to tackle a couple. And so that you might pace yourself, it's good to let you know where we are and how many books we hope to get through. It's kind of hard to say, of course, depending what the Lord causes me to add beyond my notes that I have. But I'd like to make it through Jonah, the next book. I'd like to get through, if possible, two or three chapters of Micah tonight. So they're short books, but we're going to try to press on through a couple of them here. So at least through Jonah, if not into that second or third chapter of Micah. We'll see how timing allows. Let's pray. Lord, we do just stand in awe of your love. Our heart's cry, Lord, is fill us with your love. Give us your love for one another, Lord. You said that's what would mark the people who belong to you, that people would know us by that love as it works in us and through us towards one another. So, Lord, fill us with your love. Lord, we do stand in awe of just your compassion and your mercy, your grace you poured out upon us, how faithful you are. Just the goodness, everything about you just places us in awe, Lord. And thank you for your word, of course. Lord, help us now just to hear from you. Help us to gain for this time what you desire. We never, ever want to take for granted that you have spoken to us. So help us now to hear. Lord, we also want to stop and just thank you that at the end of this day, a day of blessing and all, just thank you that we can sit here, Lord. I guess, Lord, I'm just saying thank you for times of refreshment where our souls, our hearts can be refreshed. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In terms of the book of Obadiah, obviously a short book, a book of one chapter, but it's a book that centers really on the ancient feud between Edom, who were the descendants of Esau, and Israel. Now, the Edomites, again, they are the descendants of Esau. The Edomites had a grudge against Israel, really going all the way back to when, at least from their viewpoint, they feel that Jacob had cheated their ancestor, Esau, out of his birthright. And that really was never healed. And so, as they both kind of grew and became, you know, these separate nations, there was this tension between them. Later, the Edomites, again, the descendants of Esau, of course, and Jacob, brothers, tension there. The Edomites later refused Israel passage through their country. You can read about that in Numbers 20. And in particular, and we're going to see this spoken about tonight in this short book, the Edomites rejoiced over the troubles of Jerusalem, over the troubles of Israel. Now, this prophecy that God uses Obadiah to give basically is a prophecy declaring the doom of Edom. Because of its cruelty to Judah, because of how they had treated God's people, they would be judged. And we're going to read about that in this short book. But it also is a book about God's faithfulness to his people and, of course, to his covenant promises. So verses 1 through 16 in this one chapter book, verses 1 through 16 declare the coming doom of Edom, the descendants of Esau. Verses 17 to 21 speak of the deliverance of God's chosen people. Let me just throw this in here in case I should forget later on. God has declared that he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And so let me just share this. It has held up, of course, it's God's word, to be true. And it will always continue to be true. It doesn't matter what the political scene looks like at the moment. It doesn't look like how things, doesn't matter how things look like they're going for or against Israel. God has said he will bless those who bless Israel, curse those who curse Israel. Remember our leaders in your prayers towards that end. How I pray that our nation would remember that. And no matter how political things turn, that we would remain an ally of Israel. It's to our benefit, and God has declared it to be so. It is the place of blessing. But we know political expediency can get in the way, and so pray. Pray that our leaders will not be duped and will stand as an ally to Israel. Let's dig into it. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. We don't know really anything about Obadiah. We don't know his background. We don't know the tribe that he was a part of. We don't even know for sure when he prophesied. But God gives us what we do need to know. In this case, it's the message that matters, not the messenger. And in this case, it's a message particularly given to Edom. And that though they thought they were such hot stuff, that they dwelt in the rocks, that's a reference to the rock city of Petra and all, they thought they lived in these almost, you know, impregnable fortresses amongst the rocks and all, up where the eagles are and all. So they think they're secure, but God says they will not escape his judgment. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, that was the first son of Esau, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. A paragraph that begins with the idea that when thieves come in, they often just, you know, a thief comes in your house, and what's he do? He scopes things out for the best things around. I'm going to grab that, you know, that TV, that plasma TV over there or something. I'll grab that camera there. And he figures out what he can carry, and he takes off. But usually the thief doesn't just totally strip your house bare. They take some valuable things, and off they go. That's the idea. He says, well, thieves might do that, but God says, but when I come in, nothing will be left, Edom. I'm going to clean house on you guys. So again, it's just a description of what was coming for Edom. Now, the opening verses there through verse 9 describes the what was coming to them. Now we read why. Verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. And so, first the what? Judgment. Why? Because when your brother Jacob, in other words, their descendants from the same brothers, when this calamity came upon them, when the captivity came upon them, when the enemies came against Jerusalem and all, Edom, you shouldn't have rejoiced over it. You shouldn't have taken such pleasure in it. You shouldn't have been a part of it. You should have been entering the city. Apparently they came, they took plunder, laid hands on the substance, it says. It says they even stopped off people that were fleeing and trying to escape. You cut them off at the crossroads and turned them over to their enemies. So God says, you should have never done it. Psalm 137:7 says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So even the psalm talks about that, that apparently Edom had been very strong in their opposition to, and they cheered on. They cheered on the enemies of the Jews. They gloated over the victories of the enemies, that the enemies got over Judah. So again, God says, you never should have done that. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. It's argued that now we go out to the day of the Lord. Remember, the term the day of the Lord is a phrase that runs through Scripture, speaking of that end time in which the end of the tribulation period, after the battle of the Armageddon, at the end of that, the Lord returns. And there's that period of judging of the nations and all. That's called the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, it says here. But it says a principle that's really true for all time. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Remember, the Lord taught us, you know, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In Matthew 25, when Jesus is speaking about that end time, that end of the tribulation period, judgment of the nations, he speaks about the basis of his judgment is what? How they treated his brothers, the Jews. Same idea here. As you've done, so it'll be done to you. This is how you chose to treat Israel? Then I'll just give you back upon your head what you did to them. So we see a theme running through Scripture here. You know, Paul in Romans 11, let me just read this. Paul in Romans 11 says, starting verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved or delivered. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so when you read about this here in this work, as a moment here, we're going to read about the deliverer and all that's coming. And so it's just fulfilling. Right now we're in the time of the Gentiles. Blindness in part has come upon Israel until our day is through, the coming of the Gentiles. Then you're going to turn again and deal with Israel, verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. See, the deliverer will come. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So verse 17 here speaks of that day of the coming deliverer. That one, Jesus, deliverer who will come out of Zion, Jesus, turning away ungodliness from Jacob, establishing his reign, as it tells us here. Verse 19 to the end of the book. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So it mentions now these areas that are so much in dispute today, but eventually they will be occupied by the Jews, it talks about here. Then the awesome last part of the last verse, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the Lord returns, there's a judgment of the nations, we go out in the millennial reign, and the Lord reigns forever and ever. And that's exactly what the Lord taught us to pray, didn't he? He taught us, remember the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. He said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So we're to pray for that day. Yes, his kingdom come and reign in our hearts today, but we long for that day when he comes and reigns and sets up his reign on this earth. So, a short book talking about what Edom brought upon itself, and as I pointed out a moment ago, so I just choose to end this book by stating that again. Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Still holds true today. True for Edom, true for all of us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. As far as the timing of the book of Jonah, this is what my understanding is, just to give us a little bit of a dating. In the book of 2 Kings 14:25, we read about Jeroboam II. And it says of Jeroboam this. It says, He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So there's that interesting verse back in 2 Kings, which says that what Jeroboam was doing had been prophesied by his servant Jonah, this same Jonah. So that tells us that Jonah must have been at the same time, or, of course, prior to Jeroboam II. Therefore, most commentators place this book somewhere around 800 B.C., give or take a number of years, depending upon which commentator you listen to. My study Bible here says 782 B.C., but somewhere around 800, somewhere in there, B.C. is where we're at. See, just because it quotes a prophecy of Jonah at that time, doesn't mean he was living then. Could have been. It could have been a very recent prophecy, just given and then fulfilled right then, which places him right then at the time of Jeroboam II. Or, as the case in many prophecies, it could have been a prophecy way given much before that, as often is the case of prophecy. So it helps us know that it's at the time of or predates Jeroboam II, puts it somewhere around, they say, somewhere around those early 700s, 800 B.C., right in there. Now, Though there's a lot of what people scratch their head about and hear about a fish that swallows a man and all these kind of things. And they go, how can this really be? Is it really true? And some critics try to put it down. There is no doubt that this really happened, of course. And how do we know that? Because Jesus himself attested to the genuineness of Jonah and Jonah's ministry. In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about it. And I want to read it. You can just listen. You can go there. In Matthew 12, starting at verse 38, we read this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, they're speaking to Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So here we see, first of all, that Jonah is confirmed to be a prophet. He did exist. And he was a living prophecy, his very life. For it says, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what we're about to read about Jonah was a living example, a type, a pointing forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then it says, The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus says this. He says Jonah's ministry was real. He was a prophet. He was a living prophecy, and it was effective. For the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So we read that he did exist. The whole story of the fish and all is real, and he had an effective ministry amongst the Ninevites. Now, back in Jonah chapter 1, it says he's called now, Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria at this time was a very strong empire. It had begun really its conquering, its power, exerting its power around 900 B.C. and continued to 607 B.C. when it was conquered by Babylon. The Assyrians were known as a very cruel and wicked people. Jonah is called here to go preach to the Ninevites, the Assyrians there in the capital of Nineveh. Jonah does what? He takes off in the other direction. He wants nothing to do with it. In essence, puts his fingers in his ears, says, I'm not going to them. They're mean, they're cruel. Now we're going to see in a while, basically, is he doesn't want them saved. He knows God is going to forgive him, he says, and he doesn't want to be a part of it, so he takes off running the other way. He heads for Tarshish, which my understanding is, just in those days, was about the last outpost on earth. He's just going to get away from this call of God upon his life. And twice in verse 3, it mentions that his attempt is to flee from the presence of the Lord. There is no such place. But he's going to try and find it, so off he goes. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. As this horrible storm comes upon them, they're trying to save themselves, throwing everything overboard, isn't helping. They're telling everybody, hey, pray to your gods. Everybody pray to your gods. They wake up Jonah and say, hey, you pray. Well, they finally cast lots, figure out that Jonah's the problem, and say, what is it you've done? What's going on here? Who are you? And he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Interesting statement. If he fears the Lord so much, why is he running from him? But anyway, he makes that statement. Well, that gets their attention big time. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They're afraid. They ask Jonah, what should we do? Jonah says, just throw me in. Just throw me in the ocean. The only way you're going to, the Lord's after me, and the only way you guys are going to escape this is getting rid of me. So toss me in the ocean. Interesting. Jonah will do anything but obey. I mean, he's running, throw me in the ocean. For all he knows, that'll mean drowning. But he'll do anything. Kill me, but I'm not going to obey. Stubborn. Well, it says the sailors resist this at first, but because they, they're afraid of dying here, they toss him in. And the sea is calm. They fear and worship the Lord. And then verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. If you have a problem with the idea that God could prepare a fish that could do this, then you need to get a bigger view of God. My understanding is that the critics for years really took this to task, because in their studies, and this of course was a way back, but earlier, in their studies, the whales they were familiar with did not have a throat big enough to accommodate swallowing a man whole. And so they said, how could that ever be? Well, a couple of things. Since then, they have, of course, have discovered species of whales that can. They're very large. And indeed, there is a record of, at least a couple of records, of people who have indeed been swallowed by a whale and have lived. After they've caught the whale, opened up, and there was the person. Now, I kind of back up from that whole explanation to say, there's whales like that. Does anybody's Bible say it's a whale? Does it say it's a whale? No. But see, we try to go with what we understand. It says, God prepared a great fish. Now, could it have been a whale? That it means God just brought him there and all? Could be. But it said, God prepared this fish. Maybe it's just a special built fish. God can do that. Again, if you have a problem with that, you need a bigger view of God. So God prepared this fish, whether it was an existing kind of a whale or something, some other kind of fish. It's not Jonah and the whale, it's Jonah and a specially prepared fish. Now, if man can build a submarine for people to live in under the water, God can make a fish that a man could live in. And that this really happened is confirmed. As we saw a moment ago, Jesus confirmed that this really happened. And I'll take Jesus' word over any critic any day. And so it definitely did happen. Now, as I said this morning, it's not the Hilton inside this fish. Let's read about it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You could label chapter 2, the prayer from the fish. The prayer from the belly of a fish. For here we have Jonah. And notice how chapter 2 begins. Then Jonah prayed. He was stubborn, rebellious. It took a storm. It took landing inside this great fish's belly. But it got Jonah's attention, for then he prayed. And in the prayer he says, through all of this, he says, I almost fainted, but then I remembered the Lord. So God is doing all this to bring Jonah to a place of usability. Now, apparently 3 days and 3 nights in this fish's belly did indeed get Jonah's attention. It sure doesn't sound like a great place to be. He felt like he was in hell. The waves are splashing over him, seaweeds wrapped around him. He feels like the earth is just closed in behind him forever. Not a great place, but what a stubborn guy. Now, we know he was a living example of 3 days and three nights, so that's part of the package here, but it took him 3 days and three nights, but finally he cries out to God. The breaking of a person, meaning teaching us to die to ourselves, the breaking of our pride, the breaking of our will is necessary. And if anybody's walked with the Lord very long, if they're being used by the Lord in any meaningful way, you can bet there's been at least one and probably a number of breaking times in their lives. Years ago, I was standing there and I was talking with a pastor, and it was after a Bible study in which Pastor Chuck Smith up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa had been speaking. And I walked up and this pastor was kind of giggling and I said, "What's up?" He said, "Oh, one of the people just sitting here said to me," he came up after the study and said to this other pastor, pointing to Pastor Chuck, and said to this pastor, How can I could do that. How can I go ahead and get to do that? I could do that." As if he said the young man acted like it was just a matter of a couple of steps from a seat to the pulpit. And this pastor was kind of giggling about it. But the young man didn't realize was that's a journey of a long ways, not just feet, but breaking and lessons and being prepared. And so it is. If you see someone being used, they've probably been through some times of God breaking them of some things, and Jonah had to be broken here. Don't resist the process. Now, we don't go looking. We don't go cruising for a bruising. God will bring him when he wants and how he wants and the way he wants, but he will. He'll allow or bring in our life those things to break us of us. And when he does that, don't be stubborn, but say, "Lord, help me learn from this. Root out anything in me that's in your way. Well, like John the Baptist prayed, Jesus must increase and we must decrease. And Lord, if this is the process to do it, then so be it." And let him. And I suspect as you sit here, you probably have already been through some of those. Because that's just how this works, is God breaks us of our pride and selfishness that we might be usable. So that's what's going on here in Jonah. By the way, it's pointed out that Jonah quotes or makes reference to at least 5 different psalms or passages of psalms in this prayer of his, which shows us he had a working knowledge of Scripture, at least, you know, of the psalms at that point. Verse 8 is important. I want to point it out. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. The idols of this world. Remember, an idol is anything that you let get in the place of God, anything you look to be okay. The things of this culture and the gods of power and pleasure and all, they will rip you off. Whoever regards worthless idols, says, forsakes their own mercy. To go after the things of this world will cause you to miss the things of God. And he learned the ultimate lesson in the verse 9, salvation of the Lord. So verse 10 says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land." Chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Chapter 3, verse 1, is a verse of awesome, awesome grace. For in there we read about the God of the second chance. That Jonah, even though he tried so hard to flee from the calling, had been so stubborn and rebellious, that as he goes through this process now breaking, as he cries out to the Lord restores the call. Gives Jonah a second chance. He's not rejected now. He's not on the junk heap of life. But God says, come on, get back to what I called you to do. And the message he's to preach? Look at the message Jonah shares now. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a warm, loving message. If I preach that message, how long would you sit there? You're going to burn 40 days, and you're gone. You're going to fry. I don't know if I think the attendance here on Sundays, especially mornings, would tail off fairly quickly. But that was his message. Verse 5, the people's response. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? What an awesome, what an evangelistic outreach this is. They believed, it says, and they repented. They only hear this really strong, tough message, 40 days and you had it. And what do? They repent. They begin to fast and pray from the king on down to the animals. It says they even got the cows and everybody dressed in sackcloth. I mean, they did everybody. And what's the basis for this? What's their hope? Verse 9. Who can tell? Maybe God will spare us. I mean, what an attitude of repentance. It's not like, well, God, lay it out for me and tell me your plan and maybe I'll follow you. If everything goes like I want and I like it and I agree, maybe I'll go ahead and let you, be my Savior. No. Who can tell? Maybe He'll spare us. Let's turn. Let's repent. And they do. See, today we can know. We have God's promise if we will just turn, if we will repent, if we ask Him to forgive us, He does. They didn't have that. And they turn. We know He'll forgive us. And we twiddle our thumbs and we, well, think about it. And how interesting. No wonder Jesus, when He was walking this earth, said, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge this generation. They repented at Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. They repented at that message. You're going to fry, and they turned. Jesus came with love and forgiveness, dying for sins, and all that He was about. And they weren't coming to Him. And so He says, the men of Nineveh are going to judge you guys. But could not the same be said for our generation and for our country? Could it not be easily said that men in Nineveh will rise up and judge America for what it's doing, for how it's squandering its opportunity to be used, how it's drifting so far from God? When you look at the horrible things being done now, well, could not the same thing be said? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Chapter 4, Jonah's response. Jonah is still definitely a man in process. He hasn't arrived yet, and we're going to see it here. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So now we learn what Jonah was afraid of all along. He knew that God was a God who's gracious and merciful and all these things he talks about God being like. And Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. So here they are. They all turn to him and he goes, I knew it, God. Isn't this what I told you back when I ran from you? See, we didn't learn it back then, but now we see that was what was going on. I know what you're like, and I know you're going to forgive them. And he didn't want them forgiven. I know what you're like. And so he's angry. So what does he tell the Lord? Just kill me. Just take my life. I don't want any part of it. Just take my life. So the Lord asked him a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. You just see him. He sits down in a big, he's pouting. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah sits down in a pout, sits down to wait what's going to happen to the city. The Lord causes a plant to grow up over Jonah and give him shade. Jonah goes, cool, I like this, I can go for this. But in the morning, God causes a worm to come along and eat up the plant, and it withers. Now the sun is beating down on Jonah, and he grows faint, and he's back to being bummed out again. He wishes to die. But this is a lesson. This is where it's going. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. You better believe it, God. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So we see it turns out the plant was a sort of lesson. You're angry about the plant. He says, you have pity on the plant. God says, should I not have pity upon the city of Nineveh? The statement about the amount of those here that can't discern between their right hand and left hand, most commentators interpret that to mean he's talking about children, that there are 120,000 children in the city. Again, we see the Lord's compassion for children. Should I not spare Nineveh for 120,000 children? What do? You want me to wipe them out, Jonah? So, a number of lessons in the book of Jonah. Lessons about how worthless idols are futile, and to follow them is to forsake your own mercy. The ultimate lesson that salvation is of the Lord. The lesson that God can use Jonah, and God wants to use you. That he gives a second chance. If you need it tonight, come back. Be available. And of course, the awesome declaration in chapter 4, verse 2, about God, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Thank God that he's a God like that. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this opening verse of the book of Micah now places Micah as a contemporary of Isaiah. In this case, we can nail it down somewhat when he's prophesying because it mentions in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The reigns of those kings were around between 739 B.C., 686 B.C., so right around that 700 B.C. mark, right in there. That places Micah as a contemporary of Isaiah, and Micah will be prophesying to Samaria. Remember, there's two kingdoms at this point, Israel in the north, kingdom of Israel, Samaria is the capital, the kingdom in the south, Judah, Jerusalem is his capital. Micah will be speaking to both. Verse 2, "Hear, all you people, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." Samaria and Jerusalem, as I just stated, were the capitals of the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And here we read about these horrible judgments aimed at the nations, pointing at the seat of government. Verse 5 tells us why they're facing this judgment, for their transgression, for the sins of the house of Israel, it says. We read about these idols and the horrible pagan idol worship they were into. Read about harlotry. It's speaking about spiritual adultery. They were supposed to be committed to God. Instead, they committed spiritual adultery with all these pagan idols all around them. Horrible, horrible practices. The descriptions of verses 3 and 4, because of their nature, suggest the events of the tribulation period. But all this is simply the Lord trying to get his people to turn around. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Ultimately, of course, he sends his son. But in this case, this captivity he's talking about here will come upon them. Verse 8, "Therefore I will wail and howl." This is the response now, Micah. "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephar. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Marath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Meresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." Micah now reacts to all of this with mourning, with wailing. He sees his beloved Jerusalem, what's going to happen to it. He sees the destruction, the captivity coming, all because of their sin, their rebellion. They'd sown these seeds, they were going to reap it. He says their wound is incurable. They've gone too far. They will fall. And we know history says Assyrians do come down, they conquer Samaria, Israel. They come as far as the gates of Jerusalem, but God intervenes and the Assyrians do not conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, will later fall to the Babylonians. These verses regarding the nations around them, what they'd be like, what'd be going on with them and all. And then verse 15, that the glory of Israel shall come. Pastor Chuck believes that's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus inserted in here. Talk about the glory of Israel. But first, the horrible events of the tribulation period. Well, we made one chapter. We're tracking through. Next week, Micah chapter 2, and on from there, Lord willing. Let's stand. Tim and Claire are going to come close us out in a song of worship together to head us off into our night and our week worshiping the Lord. Do you need prayer? We'd count it a privilege to pray with you and for you. There'll be prayer partners over here by the palm tree. Don't get to say that too often, so I thought I'd say that. But over here by the prayer room, there'll be prayer partners. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. We cover a lot of turf, important words. Not just dusty history, but so pertinent today. God wants to use us. God gives second chances. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who blesses those who bless Israel. Father, thank you for what we learn about you from your word, that which you've shown us, Lord, just how merciful you are, the grace you have, the forgiveness you offer, the love, Lord, just thank you, Lord. Lord, we do pray for that work in our lives, your will, Lord. Make us usable and then use us, Lord. Help us to go out and just be vessels fit for your use, Lord. Lives that give you glory, lives that point to just how merciful and kind and forgiving you are. Lord, thank you for all you're showing us, all you're doing in us, all you're doing through us, Lord. Father, we stop and just lift up to you the Vacation Bible School now. As we head off into this week, we pray it's going to be an awesome week of you speaking to the children, teaching them of your love, your nature, your character, of the treasure to our hearts, our lives that we find in you. May it be a week of you just refreshing and blessing the teachers and everybody here, Lord. Use them in an awesome way. All the volunteers, protect these grounds. Pour your spirit out upon them. Lord, just praying that by the time Friday night comes, we'll just be rejoicing and having seen you having had your way. So, Lord, we just offer it all up to you. How precious the children are, Lord. May they know that. Thank you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.